At worst, he's a self-centered illusionist who wants to draw crowds to himself and lead people astray from God. And at best, minimally, he's a good guy, right? He's a good guy who does good things. He's a man who's devoted to good causes. He heals the sick, he feeds the hungry, he loves kids, and he seems to be for the people. So whatever side of the line you place him on, famous or infamous, everyone agrees he's impressive. He's impressive, hands down, whether you agree with him or disagree with him, he is impressive. But for so many of these people, when it comes to Jesus, they're impressed, but not impacted. They're impressed, but not impacted. So you've been here before in this sort of situation, right? Impressed, but not impacted. We've got both a word for it and a career to describe it in our modern day context. The critic. The critic, someone who is impressed but not always impacted. The critic is the person who approaches something, usually music or film or art, usually without any real experience in it, and then they opine about it publicly with large followings, either positively or negatively, usually with a pretty quick turnaround. One watch of the film, one read of the book, one listen to the album, and then an opinion, the opinion that everyone should listen to and believe. So listen, everybody's a critic, right? We all do this. Everyone's a critic because everyone's got an opinion. Listen, if you don't want to admit that you might be a critic, and if criticism is too harsh of a word for you evaluating something, then we simply just say that we're giving critique, maybe a more balanced opinion, a more objective opinion. And in our internet age, everyone can be a critic with a platform, even an anonymous critic. Rotten Tomatoes, Pitchfork. It doesn't really matter if you understand the director or the author or the artist or their experience or heart behind the project, their mission, what they're actually intending to communicate. All that matters is how you, the critic, see it, hear it, or view it. Again, all this just means that more often than not, we are impressed more than we are impacted. And so when Jesus comes on the scene 2,000 years ago, people who are wired in the same way that we are, just without Twitter accounts, they bring out their inner critics. They'll hear Jesus' words. They'll watch his ministry. They'll see his miraculous signs. And they'll all be impressed. But not all of them will be impacted. They won't all experience the love of God that flows from the heart of Jesus and the grace and the truth of God that overflows from his fullness. They won't all believe in him for eternal life. But listen, Jesus isn't just going to let them or us remain as unmoved, seemingly neutral critics. You can't stay there. You never are there, is what Jesus exposes. We'll either be for him or against him. So what we want to do this morning is we want to dig a little bit deeper into their criticism. What does it mean that people like them and people like us are often impressed but not impacted? What does it mean that we're impressed but not impacted with Jesus? Well, we're going to walk through this passage and see four things that describe what it means. And that they're impressed but not impacted, it means this, four things. One, they're eager for more evidence. We see that in verses 1-9. Secondly, they have conclusions without courage in verses 10-13. They're curious but not compelled in verses 14-18. And then they're insistent yet inconsistent in verses 19-24. Eager for more evidence, conclusions without courage, curious but not compelled, and insistent yet inconsistent. So let's just jump right into this. Verse 1, they're eager for more evidence. It's about 6 months from when Jesus fed the 5,000 and called himself the bread of life back in Capernaum. He's now in the region of Galilee, which is north of this other area called Judea, where Jerusalem is at. And after allegedly breaking the Sabbath and making himself equal with God and then explicitly telling the people to devour him for eternal life, many of them who walked away and ceased to believe in him after that, Jesus is somewhat on the run. But it's not that he's afraid. He is avoiding Judea, where Jerusalem is, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He'll explain why in a second. But Jerusalem is where everything is happening right now. Jerusalem is where you want to be at this point in time. Why? Because it's the time of the year when another feast is about to be celebrated. The Feast of Booths, or Tents. So during this time, Israel would, in commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt as slaves and their flight into the wilderness, they would live in tents for 7 days and rejoice in God's deliverance of their ancestors and his provision for them. And so in verse 3, Jesus, hanging out with his biological brothers, of whom he's the oldest, he's told by them, "Jesus, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the work that you are doing." Why do they say this? Well, Jesus has become somewhat of a local celebrity. Everybody knows about him, and so his brothers are now capitalizing or telling him to capitalize on the spotlight. Go to Jerusalem, man. It's the feast. It's populated. Everybody's there, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, these miracles, these signs, show yourself to the world. Again, man, it is festival time. The buzz is in the air. People are looking for you, talking about you. Aren't you trying to draw followers? Isn't that what your aim is? You're the prime political candidate. They almost forced you and made you king. You've got it, man. Jerusalem is where it's at. And so they seem eager. But the foundation for their eagerness? It's unbelief. Look at verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now listen, if anybody knows you, it's family, right? And if anybody knows Jesus, they do. They grew up with him. To them, he's big brother. And even in this moment, they're probably even getting some attention due to his fame, which might be why they're so eager to get him to Jerusalem in the first place. But remember from last week, particularly with Judas, proximity to Jesus doesn't guarantee genuine faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter how close you are to him or how much time you spend around him. You can miss it. You can miss his mission. You can be impressed with him and still fail to be impacted. And so they're impressed by his works for sure, but they're not impacted by his mission. Some of them, not yet at least. If anything, they're eager for him to shine because they're looking for more evidence. They need more convincing. And at the root of that, brothers and sisters, is unbelief. That's what unbelief is. This is an unbelief that doesn't deny Jesus' works. It doesn't try to explain them away. It just thinks that there's a better way to producing true faith. And that's this: do more. Do more. Show yourself openly. Then more people will be drawn. Then we will believe. Show yourself openly. If you're the Son of God, go. Do. Go public. Now, you've heard echoes of that before, right? That if you're truly the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you're truly the Son of God, then, hey, jump off the temple roof. Let's let the Lord decide. We even hear this today, right? Maybe some of us have said before that, listen, if God was really out there, if this Jesus was really real, as maybe some of your coworkers or neighbors or friends or relatives say, if Jesus was really real, I'd wish he'd just do something to show himself, to show me, to earn my approval. I wish he'd just heal me. I wish he'd just give me more money. Why wasn't he there when I was suffering? Where's he at now? I'd wish he'd just show himself openly in some way so I could know, then I would believe. Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus' brothers think human praise and approval is the fastest and most efficient way to faith. They think that the approval of others is all that matters. And that's why they are eager for more evidence. So Jesus responds to his brothers in verse 6 saying this. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. You can go. The The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast. Why? For my time has not yet fully come. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that, listen, I'm not looking for human praise and approval. My ministry isn't built on that. That's not what I'm seeking. As a matter of fact, I'm getting exactly the opposite of that. Not love, not reception, but hate. People are walking away. They're drumming up charges against me. They're trying to kill me. So listen, I'm not going up to the feast or anywhere else in that way, in that manner, with that disposition. Instead, Jesus says, when I actually go up, when I ascend, is what that word communicates, to Jerusalem, when I ascend to that spotlight in Jerusalem, that ascension that will be him being nailed to a cross and then finally being ascended to heaven after he's resurrected. When I go up to the spotlight in Jerusalem, Jesus says, it'll be to die. That's what he's about. But his brothers, they're so fixated on human approval. So moving on, being impressed but not impacted means being eager for more evidence, but it also means having conviction without courage. Look at verse 10. It says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So in a way that's neither deceptive towards his brothers or fickle, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. But he goes up when he wants, how he wants. For now, it's in private. Verses 11 through 12, it's just like his brothers thought. Jesus is the talk of the town. He blends into the crowds. Nobody really notices that he's there, and he's hearing things. The Jews and the religious leaders, they were looking for him. The people, they were muttering about him, quietly talking. The buzz, the grapevine, the hashtags. And everybody's a critic. Everybody's a critic. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading people astray. So what do we see there? They're divided. They're divided. They don't know what to think about Jesus. Everybody has an opinion. He's good. He's leading people astray. He's a false prophet. But as different as their opinions are, all the critics are the same. How so? Well, firstly, they're all imprisoned in unbelief. See, locked into their own spiritual nearsightedness, as we talked about in John chapter 6, they're all firmly convinced in whatever they believe about Jesus. That's what takes precedence. That's what truth is. I say he's a good man, so he's a good man. I think he's a false prophet, so he's a false prophet. They've all seen enough, heard enough to assume his motives. They've read him. They've watched him. They've listened to the album. We got it. We know what's going on with this Jesus. He's good or he's a deceiver. But just like most people and everyone else that Jesus encounters, they're willing to believe what they want to believe about Jesus and not what he says about himself. And so collectively, they are all imprisoned in unbelief. They're imprisoned in unbelief about Jesus. However accurate they feel that they are, however firm their convictions, none of their conclusions have led them out of this prison. None of their conclusions have led them to faith. Instead, their conclusions haven't actually led them to do anything but talk silently and mutter. Why? Because they share something else in common, too. The second thing, in addition to being in unbelief, their convictions, however staunch they are, however convinced they are in their own minds that Jesus is either good or a deceiver, their convictions lack courage. Verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Listen, brothers and sisters, this fear of the Jews, it betrays their being impressed over being impacted. It displays their being impressed over being impacted more than anything. See, as good or as misleading as Jesus is, he's just not worth jeopardizing their self-preservation. He's not worth risking it all for to make some conclusion or go public with whatever their conclusions are. Listen, whereas the unbelief of Jesus' brothers would say this, listen, we'll believe in you when you do more stuff. We'll believe in you when you gain more human approval. These people's unbelief is, it moves them into a different direction. We won't believe in you because it's too costly for us. It costs too much. There's too much risk associated with it. We're too afraid. Jesus is impressive, even persuasive. But he's not worth risking everything for. And isn't that the problem? That so many people, even you and I, apart from grace, isn't that the problem that we so often run into? Is he worth it? I hear you. I see you. He's good, or I'm still wrestling, but I'm just going to keep it inside. And even in our context, right? It's fine for you to be a follower of Jesus and hold whatever convictions you have about them, but don't put them on me. Don't share them. Don't make me decide something about him. I'd rather not, because of what people might think about me. The fear of being despised and rejected by the religious leaders for even speaking about Jesus was too much of a risk. So therefore, they have conclusions. They've got real conclusions about Jesus, but they're without courage. And therefore, they are in and continue in unbelief. Look at verse 14. Jesus, he arrives to the feast 3.5 days in. He goes into the temple and he starts teaching. Once again, here come the critics. Verse 15. The Jews, or the religious leaders, therefore marveled, saying, "How is it," arms folded, right arms crossed, "how is it that this man has learning when he himself has never studied?" There it is again. They're impressed but not impacted. The religious teachers, they study the law of God written by Moses. Excuse me. They sit under the rabbis for years. We know that they memorized the Torah. They sought to put into practice God's will described in God's law. They were the interpreters of it. They told people what to think about God's will, how to apply God's will. And now here's Jesus standing up in the temple teaching. He appears to be educated. He's convincing. We're listening. He's got our ear. But has he studied? Where did he study? Where did he go to school at? I hear what he's saying, but now I just need to know more. I need to know his credibility. I need to find out how he aligns to what I know as true, what I've studied, what I've memorized, how I interpret. So they're curious about where it all comes from. Because again, it's impressive. They like what they're hearing. It lines up supposedly to what they believe. But go deeper than that. Despite the content of his teaching, whatever it is that he's saying, it's not enough to compel them to believe. So in verse 16, Jesus, in response to their curiosity, he answered them saying, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." His who sent me. Where does his teaching come from? It comes from God as Father. And how can curious critics like these Jewish religious leaders, these people in the crowd, how can curious critics know if what he's saying is true? Jesus goes on to say this, that if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So pretty much this is what that means. You ever heard the phrase, real ones know, right? Real recognize, real ones know. If you haven't, it's the phrase that people use to say that certain experiences are authenticated by only those who've shared in the same experience. People who have experienced the same know what I'm talking about. They know. And so what Jesus is saying here is that those who are committed to doing God's will, reading what they see in God's word, not just reading it and examining it and taking out what they like and what they don't like, standing sort of abstract from it and seeing, well, I'll take this truth, but this truth here doesn't align to what I think and what I believe, so I'm going to discard it. Now, those who are committed to doing God's will, not just thinking about it or picking it apart and taking what we like, those who are committed to doing God's will, they know what Jesus is saying is from God. And what Jesus is saying is that the truth of his teaching is self-authenticating. People who hear his words and who are committed to doing the will of God, seeking God, when they hear the voice of Jesus, they recognize it. That's God's voice. I know that voice. Later on in John chapter 10, Jesus will say that my sheep hear my voice, they know my voice, and they will not listen to the voice of a stranger. Jesus walks into this temple. He starts teaching God's word, God's will, God's truth. And what he's saying is that those who are God's, they recognize it, they know it. I know what he's saying is true. Maybe I don't understand it fully. Maybe I haven't wrapped my mind around it in the fullest extent. But I just know. I know that he speaks the words of life. And this just points back to what we heard and saw from Jesus 2 weeks ago in John chapter 6, where he said that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Think about that. The people who come to Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 6, they have been taught by God through God's word, maybe through an insight, through some opening of their minds or their hearts, not in anything in and of themselves, not because they're smarter or better looking or more intuitive, but because God has worked in their hearts. And so when they come to Jesus, God's truth is self-authenticating. I'm messing that word up today. What he's saying is aligned with the law. It's aligned with what Moses wrote. It's aligned with God's will. Jesus speaks for God. That's what the truth is, that Jesus speaks for God and not for himself. And so what Jesus says next, they're the implications of what it means that he speaks for God. He speaks truth. When he speaks, he's not like us, right? He's not like us, right? He's not looking to convince others of our own authority or looking to earn our approval. He seeks God's glory alone. He does only what he sees his Father doing. So therefore, since his ministry and message isn't built on the need for human approval, he's got no need to lie. He's got no need to lie. He's not looking to gain human approval. That's not what he's fueled off of. That's not what his ministry is seeking to attract or gain. He's just speaking the truth. He says what he says and does what he does, regardless of the approval or the glory or the hatred that comes from it, because of who he's looking to. That's why he says what he says. And that's why Jesus says in verse 18 that the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him, there is no falsehood. Jesus speaks for God. And those who believe are those who hear the words of Jesus. And God's message through the words of Jesus is confirmed. And they believe. Those of us who follow Jesus, that is what has happened in our hearts. Again, we have come to Jesus because God himself has confirmed and has pointed to Jesus through his word, by his spirit, in our hearts. And that's why we come to him. So moving on, being impressed without being impacted means being eager for more evidence. It means having conclusions without courage. It means being curious but not compelled. And finally, it means being insistent yet inconsistent. Again, the religious leaders, curious about Jesus' education, they aren't compelled to believe in Jesus. So they're listening to him, right? They hear what he's saying. It lines up, or supposedly lines up, to what it is that they believe. But they're listening not to believe in him, but to judge him. Does he meet their standards? Does he meet God's standards? Does he line up to our interpretations of God's word? Moses' writings. So in verse 19, Jesus says this. He says rhetorically, has not Moses given you the law? The answer, yes. Moses has given them the law. The religious leaders have the clearest expression of God's will standing in front of them, the scriptures, God's word, the law of God written by Moses. They studied it, they interpreted it, they spent their lives devoted to it and practicing it, holding others to it. But now Jesus goes on to say that none of you actually keeps the law. Moses has given you the law, and yet none of you actually keeps the law. They're insistent about the law. They're insistent on making sure that Jesus is aligning to what they believe is sound doctrine. They're insistent on finding out where his education comes from, if he truly aligns with Moses and with them. But they're inconsistent when it comes to their own practice. Listen, the law is fine. It's good. Moses' writings are perfectly credible and right. God's will is right. It's truth. And people who commit to doing God's will hear Jesus and know that the God who wrote the law points to Jesus. But not these leaders. Not these leaders. They've missed it. Jesus is saying that they don't actually keep God's law, and that reality shows itself the clearest in this fact. They're seeking to kill Jesus. They don't keep God's law. Jesus knows that because they're seeking to kill him, and then Jesus calls them out on it. He knows their hearts. John chapter 2, verse 23, he doesn't need anyone to tell him about man because he knows what's in man. So the larger crowd responds, man, you're crazy, you're insane, you have a demon, who's trying to kill you? You're standing right here. But Jesus knows the Jews. He knows the religious leaders. They want to kill him because they can't control him. They want to kill him because he's a threat to everything that they have and everything that they believe. But on the surface, they want to kill him. The grounds that they want to kill him on are that he's broken the Sabbath. You remember back in chapter 5, he allegedly broke the Sabbath by healing a man. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. They said to this man who was healed, you can't pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. And now Jesus references that here in verse 21, saying, listen, I did one work and you all marvel at it. You all marvel at it. Essentially, you're mad. You're angry. And their insistence on keeping the law, they're mad at Jesus for breaking the Sabbath to heal a man, but they're inconsistent because they do the same thing that Jesus did, and they do it all the time. So what Jesus does here is he goes on to give this example of this God-ordained Jewish ritual of circumcision. What happened to newborn males, it could be done on the eighth day after they were born. And even if that eighth day fell on a Sabbath, they would still circumcise the males. And you remember back from John chapter 5 that the Sabbath was a day that nobody could do any work. But yet they could cut a man on the Sabbath. And so according to them, they could cut a part of a man's body on the Sabbath in an effort to keep the law of Moses. But then it's illegal, and they're angry at Jesus for making a man's whole body well on the Sabbath. It's inconsistent. They say one thing about the law that they believe in, and then they practice something else. And Jesus exposes their inconsistency by saying, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Listen, what he's saying is that they're inconsistent judges who make the law conform to their wills instead of the law actually conforming them to God's will. Because if Moses' writings actually conformed them to God's will, they would see Jesus, they would hear Jesus, and they would believe. But they have set themselves up as the determiner of truth. Even when it comes to God's word, even when they call themselves obeying God's word, they're the ones who determine what is true and what is right. If they were truly submissive to God's law, God's will, God's word, and they'd believe Jesus, but they'd also judge rightly and righteously. And so listen, this won't be the last time that they make an inconsistent judgment about Jesus. An inconsistent judgment that is fueled by wanting to murder him. We'll see that they are consistent in that matter. Before a moment, let's just step back. Thank you for following along. There's been a lot of Jewishness going on in this passage. things that we may not be able to wrap all of our minds around, but underneath it all, what we can see, hopefully, is that these are real humans, real human beings just like us who are bound in real unbelief. And there are two things that keep them in this unbelief, two responses, two fruits that spring from this root of unbelief that show themselves in this passage, things that impact us all, things that we are impacted with and even show in our lives on a regular basis. Firstly, the need for approval. Secondly, self-preservation. The need for approval and self-preservation. Look back. It's seeking the approval of others. That Jesus's brothers, for themselves and even for him, that's at the root of their wanting him to go to the festival and go into the festival with a bang. You need people's approval, Jesus. That's what you need if people are genuinely going to believe you. Miracles, more miracles, show yourself openly, powerful displays of who you are. Gain their approval, man, and then we'll believe. Then they'll believe. They believe that Jesus will only be great and believable and sufficient when he has the approval of others. That's the biggest win. That's the greatest goal. And how often do you and I, brothers and sisters, how often do we buy into this way of thinking? That if we can just gain the approval of others, then we'll be credible enough. That if Jesus can just gain the approval of others, then he'll be believable enough. We see that as the biggest win. We wake up every morning, getting out of bed, pursuing our jobs and our families and our careers and our friendships, looking for approval, thinking that satisfaction is ultimately to be found in that. We think and live like the approval of others is the highest thing that we can achieve. But deep down, even deep down, we believe that human approval is the greatest apologetic to faith in anything, right? That's what brings out the critics. If people like it, then it's worth believing in. And that's what makes us all critics. Makes us all critics and makes us listen to critics. That we either preach or we listen to the constant message of this is approval worthy. This is what you can do to be approval worthy. Believe this. Well, this is what you can do so that people will believe you or believe Jesus. But brothers and sisters, ultimately we know that human approval is fleeting and it's fickle. It's hollow and it's empty. It fades away and it is passing. It's not worth anything. It leaves us searching and craving for more. And that's why Jesus says no to his brothers. That's why he says no to them. He won't crash the festival with a grand entrance. Instead, he will go in secretly. And he doesn't go in with a wave of miracles and powerful displays, displays of superhuman power and strength. Instead, he goes in secretly and he teaches. And he teaches that those who are working for, living for, and looking for the approval of others supremely are living a lie. And he's not about that. That's what makes him different. He doesn't need that. He seeks the glory. He seeks the approval. He points us to seek the approval of the only one who matters. He has the approval, the confirmation of the only one who matters, his Father. And what Jesus teaches is that he offers something much better than the empty and fleeting approval of man. He offers us God's approval. The only approval that matters, the praise that comes from his Father, the only approval that you need. He offers that for all who listen to him, believe him, behold his greatness, and believe his name. And he gives this approval from his Father freely by eating him, believing in him, looking to him. He gives this freely apart from your works. We seek to earn the approval of humans, fleeting and fickle humans. And we work so hard to get that. And even more, we seek to work for the approval of God. Working hard, reading, praying, fasting, attending church, serving, doing good things, morality, efforts. And we can't earn God's approval in our own. Jesus gives the love and the grace and the approval of God freely, apart from your works. The question is, will you believe him? Will you listen to him? And furthermore, the second thing that we see here is that self-preservation is something that we're all impacted by. Self-preservation is deep in the heart of both the crowd's response to Jesus and the Jewish leaders' murderous reaction to Jesus. And it shows itself in different ways, but the root is ultimately the same. Self-preservation is the belief that I am more important than anything, and therefore I'm going to preserve myself at all costs. My identity, my reputation, the things that I have, my credibility, my righteousness, my enoughness. I'm not going to risk it. I'm not going to put it on the line. What I know to be true, what I know to be enough and sufficient in and of myself is what I'm cleaving to. I'm not going to lay that down. So for the crowd, self-preservation is at work through the fear of man because making a public conclusion about Jesus is too costly. Why? Because they're afraid of the religious leaders. They're more fearful of them than they are of God. And everything else, including faith and God's will, is abstract and detached from the priority of me. They can see Jesus. They can examine Jesus. They can read him and hear him and listen to him, but they never devour him. They never experience union with him. It's safer to do that. It's cleaner to do that. It's safer to say that he's a good man or that he's a bad deceiver, but to put something out there, to seek and pursue union with him, alignment with him, submission to him is too costly. It's too costly to me. Unbelief whispers that lie into our ears, and it tells us that, listen, if you do that, if you believe in him, the effects are too severe, too adverse. You'll experience rejection. People will despise you. They'll cut you off. They'll look at you some kind of way. They'll call you all the names. They'll throw you under the jail, and you will lose your life. So self-preservation is at work in this crowd. And unbelief is when you can quickly detach from Jesus whenever rejection is too risky, whenever courageously putting it all on the line for this man becomes too costly. And for the Jewish leaders, judging Jesus and teaching, Jesus' teaching and his actions, and unjustly killing Jesus is an easy way for them to preserve themselves. It's an easy way for them to hang on to their power, to their system of beliefs, to keep them from being exposed and humiliated. We've got to get rid of this guy. He's too much of a threat to me, to my reputation, to what I know and believe is true. Jesus is a threat to our sinful pride, to our self-sovereignty, and to the lie that truth is within us and is determined by us. Jesus threatens that in a very real way. So self-preservation is quick to perceive a threat because we, right, our reputation and our pride and our knowledge and the truth as we know it is at stake. Self-preservation keeps us in unbelief. It always chooses us over him. It always chooses us over everybody and everything else. Always. But Jesus offers something better as well for people who seek to preserve themselves. People who seek to hold on to their lives. He offers a better life. He offers a better life. He offers true life to our souls in God. You and I, we cleave so tightly to this life as we know it, our reputations, our ways of seeing God, ourselves in this world. And we hate to lose our lives. We hate to lay our lives down. But Jesus offers truth on our side. He offers us life. He offers us eternal life so we can lay this life down. And so listen, if we believe in him and trust in him, we can give up our lives. We can risk it all. When he comes in and threatens everything as we know it, we can let go. We can say, I do not know. I was wrong. and we can grab a hold to the life that he offers and gives. And listen, he will be enough. For people who seek to preserve ourselves, we can let go of our lives and lay them down, as Jesus calls us to do in discipleship. And we can take hold of the life that he gives, and he will be enough. See, as these people are sitting in tents, sleeping in tents, reminding them of the shelter that God has given them, Jesus gives us true preservation and shelter in God. That in him, we can seek to let go of our lives and put to death self-preservation. And we can trust in him and know that our lives are found in Christ, in God. This is how Jesus can call us to give up our lives for his sake. He promises to be enough. You remember Philippians, where Paul says that he can forsake it all, right? A Jewish leader, someone who thought he had it all together. The Jenga tower was in order. He put all the blocks in the right place, and Jesus knocks it down. And he says, that's okay. I was wrong. I repent. I can forsake it all, knowing that Jesus, he is surpassing in worth. He gives life, forgiveness, acceptance, approval in God and with God forever. So listen, when Jesus says that the world hates him because he exposes our evil works, these are some of the evil works that he's talking about. Our seeking for approval and our cleaving to self-preservation. Jesus exposes these evils within us. And then he calls us to turn from trusting ourselves to trust in him for life. He will be judged unjustly and unrighteously by these approval-seeking, self-preserving Jewish leaders. And he will ultimately be killed. So that all who believe and trust in him can experience and know God's approval. God's sufficient, everlasting, all-loving, all-gracious approval of you. You. So that we can also have freedom and experience life as he's intended it. So that we can know the truth and align ourselves to that. Jesus will give his life. He will give his life so that we might have life. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your work in our place for our sin. We pray that you'd help us now as we go into confessing our sins, expose those things of evil within us. God, we so often think evil is just things that we do or things we can wrap our heads around and things that are within us that we can commit, but evil is just the hollow absence of our seeking approval in so many other things besides you, our seeking to preserve and cleave to our lives as we know it, truth as we know it, instead of trusting in you and seeing you as truth. So God, we repent. We repent for seeking the approval of others more than you, for fearing others more than you. And Father, we repent for cleaving onto our lives in such sinful ways that cause us to lie, to make ourselves bigger than what we know, to judge unrighteously, and to look at you abstractly. God, forgive us. And if there are those in here who are wrestling with Jesus' claims and have not yet believed, Jesus, would you make your words clear? In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take a moment to stand up with me, what we're gonna do now before we go into communion is we're just gonna say a corporate confession together. We do this together because, again, Jesus has redeemed us through his broken body and his shed blood, not just as individuals, but he brings to himself a people. People who have had the message of Jesus confirmed in their hearts by God the Father. People who God has drawn to himself, not because of our works, not because of our efforts or however good or bad we were, but because God is good and he's gracious. That's why we celebrate this. That's why we are reminded of this in communion, Christ's sacrifice for us. And so before we do that, we confess our sins together, corporately, because we all miss this mark. We all fail to live up to God's law. We, just like these religious leaders, we do not keep the law. We don't keep God's commands and requirements of us. We fail them regularly. But the only reason that we still have approval by God, grace from God, forgiveness from God, is because of Jesus. So therefore, we're free to confess, knowing that God still loves us. He still sends his son to live in our place and die for our sins. And he still accepts us. And we have this life. So let's read this together. We can read the underlined portion, and then we'll go into communion. Let's say this together. Oh, Father, we are gathered before you, the maker of heaven and earth, whose chosen dwelling place is with the broken and contrite, to confess that we have sinned in thought and word and deed. We have not loved you with our heart and soul. We have not loved you with all our mind and strength. We have not even loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, deepen our sorrow for the wrong we have done and for the good we have left undone, so that we may hate our sin with a holy hatred. But please, Father, do not leave us in sorrow. With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. In your mercy, restore the joy of our salvation, so that we may love you with a holy love. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. Our musicians are going to come up and play. And I just want to ask you, if you're here and you trust in that finished work of Jesus in your place for your sin, you can come up and be reminded of God's grace extended for you in the person and work of Jesus. But if you have not believed and trusted in Jesus, there's no awkwardness, there's no pressure. You can remain at your seat at this time. Please watch as those of us who have believed and trusted in Jesus, who do not have it in and of ourselves, come forward and receive the grace that he gives us. And please do feel the pressure. Feel the weight and the pressure of your own sin, and see that God calls you and wants to draw you to himself by believing in Jesus. And just remain at your seat. And if you feel that tugging of God on you, tell somebody. Let me or one of our other elders know, and we'd love to talk with you further about what that looks like. But we'll take a moment to confess and just think privately and reflect privately, and you can come forward at any time, and you'll be reminded of Christ's body broken and his blood shed.
You can't. invite you to stand as we close with one more song, celebrating the grace that has been shown to us through Jesus, the King of Glory. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of Glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder? His grace through Jesus, and he now sends us out to display that grace to the world. Let's read one more passage of scripture this morning together as we're dismissed. Let's read this. It says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go with that this week.